right there. There's no break.
Welcome to the corporate worship service of Green Run Baptist Church. Appreciate all of you being with us this morning, and also our church family who is worshiping with us online. Greetings, and it's good to be here today. Good to be with you. Last Sunday I was in the hospital, and before we have our official call to worship, I'd like to give a few announcements. Number one, thanks from me and from my family for all your love and support. If you don't know, last Saturday evening I went to the emergency room with what turned out to be a kidney stone. They had to rush me to emergency surgery because the kidney stone, one, was too big to pass. Number two, there was infection. And so I thought I'm going to the hospital to get the kidney stone removed. And then they tell me later, oh, no, we just put a stent in, and you're getting a lot of antibiotics while you're here in the hospital, and then you're going to get the stone removed some other time. So, but it is good to be with you this morning. I missed the baptism service last week, but I did get to watch it online from the hospital bed. And but I do want to thank you, all the cards, the text messages, the Facebook messages. Your love towards me and my family is very much appreciated. So, Lord willing, I'll be at full recovery sometime in the future. But I am feeling better each and every day, and do appreciate all your prayers. They're very much appreciated. The young college age group, Lord willing, we're going to try for this cookout again at my home this Sunday, October 11th, following the service. I ask you that if you can, just bring some side stuff to share. But we'll be having barbecue, hot dogs, hamburgers, and I got a cooler full of soda and water and things like that to be sharing together. So pray for me. I meet with the surgeon on Tuesday. I doubt I'll have surgery this week. So Lord willing, that cookout will go on October 11th. Also, we are starting back our 4-year-old through 8-year-old children's class, which will be dismissed just prior to the sermon. Mark Hall will be preaching for us today. Mr. Tommy will be holding that door like in the past to let you young ones out, but they need to be signed in. So if you have a child between the ages of 4 and 8, make sure they sign in. They'll be given a little sticker further back. If they're not signed in, sometime in the next 10 minutes, slip out the back, get them signed in, get the sticker. When church service is over, parents, please, immediately, go there. You have to sign your child out and take them, okay? They'll be meeting in the fellowship hall. We have it set up for social distancing, and each child has their own crayons or whatever, so there's no, we're trying to be minimize all the risk as possible, but also as a church, trying to get back to normal as much as possible. So keep that in mind. Also, next Sunday, Lord willing, we will conclude our series, Spiritual Warfare. Then on October the 18th, I look hopefully, prayerfully, to start back with our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Colossians. It's been about 7 months since we've been in Colossians, and I look forward to getting back to that. So be prayerful about those things. All right, at this time, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let me give you our scriptural text for this morning. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 11 through 7. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will exalt you. Every day I will praise you and exalt your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate upon your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word and the reminder that we are given in it, that we exist for your praise and for your glory. Lord, we assemble here together, Lord, not to receive a blessing, but Lord, to exalt and praise the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the blessings are just a byproduct of good worship. And so, Lord, we praise you this morning. We exalt your name. We thank you for your wonderful works in both creation and also in redemption, because they put your glory on display. And Lord, as the sun rises around the earth this morning, we pray that your people arise to worship. And Lord, we pray that your kingdom would expand to the nations of the world. We pray that your church would be faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those both here that are near, and Lord, those who are far. Lord, we again rejoice, we praise you, we love you, and be pleased with the way we serve you today. In Christ's name, amen. For those of you who are able, let's stand together and we're going to open up with Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder.
Now their praises fill the seated. This morning I will be giving our prayer for missions. I was so thankful for the message Pastor Joe preached last week, reminding us of our unchangeable mandate. And this morning we're going to be praying for the missions as we seek to see that unchangeable mandate fulfilled in our world today. The scripture I'm going to be reading is the same text that Pastor Joe preached from last week, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good, you are gracious, you are worthy of all praise, and we adore you this morning, Father. I thank you that as the songs we've sung so far this morning reminded us that we have been washed by the blood of Christ, that Christ is truly our rock and our redeemer. We have been saved to be bought in fellowship with you, but Father, we have also been saved and given marching orders. We've been given a great commission, an unchangeable mandate. This morning, Father, we pray for missions around the world, that the spread of the gospel may continue to grow unhindered, Father God. That those for whom Christ died, who have not heard the name of Christ, that you would send laborers into the field, that they may hear Christ's name proclaimed boldly, Father God. That they may repent, turn away from their sins, and put their trust in Jesus Christ. And we may have numbers added to our number, Father God, that there are those around the world who are not yet our brothers and sisters, that we will stand with and rejoice before your throne in eternity, Father. Father, this morning I pray that you would fill us with a desire to go, to perhaps leave what we are comfortable with. If you have perhaps called those in this room to go and proclaim the wonderful news that Jesus Christ has come to bear this curse for us, taking on the wrath of God, that those who do not know him may put their trust in Jesus Christ. That as this gospel is proclaimed, those who don't know him are baptized and are discipled, and then they themselves continue to go, Father. We pray specifically this morning for the Kestner family in Indonesia, Lord. I pray that you will continue to meet all of their needs. I pray for their family together, Father God, that the Kestners will continue to raise their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But even as they raise their kids, Father God, I just pray that you will protect them, Father God, and continue to see the bold spread of the gospel where they are at, Father. And if we can perhaps provide better assistance to them, Father God, give us a vision for the mission there in Indonesia. We pray for all India Prayer Fellowship, Father, and our brothers and sisters there, that they will continue to spread the gospel in an area that is hostile to the spread of the gospel. That they will continue to do it in love. And that you, by your spirit, will continue to see that grow, Father, in all India Prayer Fellowship. We pray all these things, Father God, not haphazardly or not hesitatingly, Father God, for we know that all authority has been given to Jesus Christ, and it is he who is building his church. And we know that Jesus Christ is successful in all things that he does, and he will build his church. And the gospel will continue to spread unhindered in the world, Father God. We don't pray these things this morning laying hold of your reluctance. We pray these things laying hold of your desire to see
us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated. It wasn't up there? I'm reading out of the New American Standard, which is what's supposed to be on there. Well, same thing with Amos. They had the New American Standard up there, and he read from something else. So this is going to be... I'll read it for you. Okay. I'm going to start over so you can worship. We can. The humor can die down, and the serenity can rise. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, if you are able, please rise to continue worshiping with us in song.
The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my
So at this time, any child ages 4 through 8 that is signed in with a sticker can exit through the side door. Brother Roy is holding it for you. Teachers will be waiting outside. Our text this morning is coming from 1 Samuel 17, chapters 1 through 30. I'm not going to read all 30 verses, so don't worry. So I'm going to read verses 19 through 30. It reads, "Now Saul and Dahet and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.' And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in the same way, 'So shall it be done to the man who kills him?' Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.' And David said, 'What have I done now? Was it not but a word?' And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach this text this morning, I ask that your spirit would come upon me, that your word would be preached faithfully and boldly from this pulpit, that your people would hear your word and respond in faithfulness, and those that don't know you would hear it and respond in repentance. We pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So if you were here last time that I preached, we were in 1 Samuel 16, and we saw that God had rejected the king that the people had chosen, which was Saul, and he had sent Samuel to anoint the king of his choosing, one after his desire, his servant David, who was the youngest in the house of Jesse. And we witnessed that great drama where Samuel is sent to anoint David, and when he gets to the sacrifice, Jesse is there with all of his sons, and as they pass before Samuel, and Eliab comes first, and Samuel says, "Well, surely, this is the one." But it was not him, and then his other sons pass before Samuel, and God says to Samuel, "Neither have I chosen this one." But he had chose the most unexpected, the lowly shepherd boy, David, who wasn't even important enough to bring to the sacrifice. And we ended with David being anointed as the future king, and then Samuel goes off with his final mission accomplished. And then in the remainder of chapter 16, we see that God begins to set events in place for David to be in the king's court where he would eventually reign. God sends Saul a harmful spirit, which is really another indication that God had moved on from Saul. And David was skilled at playing the harp, and he's brought into the king's palace, or it's to Saul. And every time he plays the harp, the harmful spirit that is upon Saul leaves him. And in verses 21 through 23, we read, "And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." So we leave chapter 16 with David having a foothold in the royal family. And then in chapter 17, we reach probably one of the most popular accounts in all of human history, one of the most popular stories in all of the Bible, and that is David versus Goliath. That's David versus Goliath. And all of us are familiar with the story again. David, this great underdog, is coming out, and there's this giant of a man, Goliath. And there's been so many stories that get their ideas from this, and so many movies made from this very concept. But this story, this account, is not so much about David and Goliath as it is about the living God who is going to work through David to defeat Goliath in order to accomplish his purposes. So as we get ready to get into the text, I have divided it into three parts. First, we will see Goliath's defiance. Then we're going to examine two responses to that defiance. One from Saul, and then the other from David. And you're going to see how different they are. And that is Saul's fear and then David's boldness. So again, if you're taking notes, that would be Goliath's defiance, Saul's fear, and then David's boldness. So again, let's first notice Goliath's defiance. Or you could say Goliath's challenge, but I think defiance is more faithful to the text. But in the opening verses of chapter 17, we see that Israel is engaged in a battle with the Philistines, who were at this time Israel's greatest enemy. And according to 1 Samuel 9:16, defeating the Philistines was among the chief reason that Israel wanted a king. And as we'll see in the next few verses, this is a crucial battle where the fate of Israel is really at stake. So let's read verses 1 through 3. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Sakkah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Sakkah and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them." So we have these two armies. They're about to face off on one side of the mountain. We have the armies of the Philistines, who are known for their high tech, for their chariots, for their horses. And then on the other side, separated by the valley, we have the armies of the Lord, who have won many great battles. So the stage is set. We're about to see this awesome battle take place. But just as they're gearing up to fight, just as the men are preparing their hearts for battle, something happens. A warrior of the likes that they have never seen, that the Israelites have never seen, approaches from the camp of the Philistines. And we read, "And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion." This word champion, it literally means the man in between. And it referred to a man who would enter into a single combat between two armies. In the ancient times, this was not uncommon that this would happen. And obviously, if only two men fight, there's going to be a lot less bloodshed. And though this word used for champion is a bit different in the way we might understand it, when you look at the ensuing context and the way Goliath is described, we can be sure that this was a champion in the modern sense as well. But this champion, he begins approaching from the ranks of the Philistines. And I want us to listen to his description. It says his name was Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. So this will be, he was about 9 feet and 9 inches. Nothing else needs to be said about that. But he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. So this would have been 125 pounds of weight as armor. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. So the head of his spear alone was 15 pounds. And this doesn't even mention the sword that Goliath had, which we'll later see. But if that were not enough, he had a shield bearer, so a man was before him with a shield that was probably the size of that man. And I'm just, if you can imagine what's going through the minds of the Israelites, if you can imagine you just being there for a moment, and this man that's pretty much 10 feet tall comes out of the Philistines, or comes out amongst their ranks, there's got to be, I mean, they're fear. There's a lot of fear. They're trembling. Any of us here will probably be terrified. But more, I think, than even what they saw, they became even more terrified by what they heard of him or from him. Listen to his defiance. Verse 8, he stood and shouted. And real quick, I do want to point out that it's noted that the atmosphere, the air in that area would have been so thin that it would have been easy to hear Goliath speaking in that valley. And then given the fact that he's shouting, that would add to the imposing nature of Goliath. But taunting them, he says, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul?" So you can just hear the disrespect coming out of Goliath's mouth. But he's saying, "What are you even doing here? Am I not a Philistine? Are you just servants of Saul?" Then he's going to offer a challenge that's going to strike fear into the heart of every man of the Israelite army. He says, choose a man, any man to come down and fight me. If I win, you will be our servants. If I win, you will be our servants. But if this man, whatever man is brave enough to come down and fight me in this valley, and if he kills me, then we will be your servants. And I think reading this, you know, Goliath, his confidence is so high. There's no way he believes that anybody from the Israelite army can defeat him. But again, it's safe to assume at this point the men of Israel are terrified. The most physically imposing warrior they have ever seen is calling of their ranks one to come out and fight him to decide the very fate of Israel. But with all that said, you would think amongst the armies of the Lord, there should be at least one man who would stand up, who would come out and say, "How many times has the Lord delivered us out of the hands of our enemies? Has he not promised us this land? Is he not faithful to his word? Will he not deliver us again? Give me my sword, or give me a sword that I may go fight this man in the valley." You would think that, or at least you would hope. But instead, here's what we get in verse 11. When Saul, their leader, their king, he's their general, when he and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They're trembling. They're shaking in their boots, if you will. These men are terrified. They're looking at this. They're saying these are impossible odds, and not even God himself, at least in their minds, can deliver us from this man. So Goliath, he's defied the armies of Israel, and their response is to cower in a corner. But for a moment here, I don't want us to so much focus on the entire army of Israel, but on one man, and that man is Saul. So I want us to look at Saul's fear. Now, I don't believe it's random that the writer of 1 Samuel has mentioned the name of Saul twice already in this account. And even Goliath, when he calls out Saul's name in verse 8, saying, "Are you not servants of Saul?" I really think that that's a subtle way of calling Saul out. Obviously, I think you can tell from the text. I mean, he knows his name, so he knows who Saul is. And he's calling him out, I think, because if there was one man in Israel who can match up with Goliath, if you could say such a thing, it would be Saul. Now, of course, there's still a vast difference between the physical nature of these men. But as we saw last time, Saul is a physically impressive man in his own right. We look back at this in chapter 16, but I think it's good to look at 1 Samuel 10, 23, and 24 and get another description of Saul. And it says, "When he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward." So this is when he's being anointed as king. "And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people.'" So, and we look at him here, but not only was Saul of great physical stature, Saul was also a great warrior. If you will, you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 14, 47 and 48. And it reads, it says, "When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side." On all his enemies on every side. Against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. Wherever he turned, he routed them. "And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them." This man was a force to be reckoned with. Saul was nobody to play with in his own right. And remember, he had been chosen king to deliver the Israelites out of the hands of the Philistines. So when Goliath is calling for a man to come and fight him, Saul should have been the man to step out immediately. But instead, he's neglecting his God-given duties to protect Israel, to fight for the Lord, and to strike down the Philistines. He's literally scared to death, and he's fearing man more than he fears God, and really more than he trusts God as well. And you would still think that after some time, Saul's going to wake up. Saul's going to wake up and say, "You know what? I know I may very well die in this battle, but somebody has to fight this man. Somebody has to go down here in the strength of the Lord and face him." But a few days go by, and Goliath comes down, and he says the same words as he says before. And from Saul and any other of the men, if you will, he gets nothing. You get nothing from them. And then a few weeks go by until we get down to verse 16. And we see that for 40 days, twice a day, Goliath had been coming down. So it says morning and evening. So 80 times he comes down to defy the armies of Israel, and Saul does nothing. He does nothing. And you're wondering, well, why is this great warrior, this king, so fearful? And in one sense, you can understand, because just looking at Goliath, of course, we see why. But also, I think we're seeing the end of the reign of the king the people had chosen and the rise of the future king that God had chosen. One that would accomplish his will. One that will fulfill all his purposes. The sovereign God, the living God, was behind the scenes orchestrating all of this. And that's going to become more evident as we read this text. But after Goliath makes his defiant challenge, and Saul and his men are in fear, after hearing this man, they've been hearing this man day after day, and they continue to cower in a corner. So we see that backdrop. And then in verse 12, we're introduced to David, or reintroduced, really. And reading this text, you might be wondering, well, we already know who David is. Why is it mentioning him again in this way? And to be honest, I'm not exactly sure, except that the writer wants to make David seem as insignificant as possible compared to everyone else. So we get this vivid description. We get this vivid description of Goliath and how impressive he is. But then we see David. We see David, who's the youngest of 8 sons. And it makes that clear. And his brothers, David is not in the army, but his brothers are. It names 3 of them who are, at least. And David is just going back between tending the sheep and going back and forth between that and Saul. So this is a young boy. And everyone else so far we've seen in this text so far is a man. And Goliath just asked for a man to fight him. So if you're reading this text for the first time, you're saying, well, why is it introducing this young boy here, this young man who's not even in the army? Because you can tell it's setting up for something. But then we get to verse 17, and things begin to unfold a little bit, and it begins to get a little interesting, and we can't help but see that God's hand is in all of this, setting up for David to meet Goliath. And in verse 17, it says, and Jesse said to David his son, take your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000 and see if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. So obviously, Jesse is concerned for his sons who are out on the battlefield, and he sends David to go out and send them food, to send the army food, and then to get word back, making sure his sons are okay. So David, you can tell, at least from the text, it seems that he's fairly excited to go do this, and it says that he sets out early in the morning, and he's just going to happen to get there at the very time that the Israelites are going out to the battlefield. Verse 19, it says, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And as we already looked at, David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And then he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. This is not by accident. This is not some happenstance. God is orchestrating, has orchestrated for David to arrive at this exact moment. And then verse 21 says, and Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left his things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And then, verse 23. As he talked with them, behold the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines. So again, God has set it up that David arrives at the battlefield the very moment Goliath is making his approach. And do you just see, again, do you just see God's hand all over this? And this tells us that when we look in our circumstances, at our lives, that no matter what is going on, no matter what circumstance we're in, God has ordained it. He's either ordained it directly himself or by some secondary cause. The scriptures say, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord orders his steps. Even the fact that you are here this morning, And if you're an unbeliever, you should really pay attention to this. But the fact that you are here is because God wants you to be here. And I know that because you're here. And God is sovereign. And he's in control. But how comforting is it to know that no matter what's going on in our lives, that the sovereign God has us in his hands. And if you're a believer, he's never going to leave us, and he's never going to forsake us. But looking back at the text in verse 23, Goliath has come down, and it reads, and he spoke the same words as before. So the same words that he's been speaking twice a day for 40 days, and every time these words have been heard, he gets the same response. Every time, 40 days. But then we get to day 41. And I want us to pay close attention to this because this is the turning point of the story. This is where things are about to be flipped on their head. And it says, and he spoke the same words as before. So he comes down, he's defying the armies of Israel. He says, I defy the ranks of Israel. Choose a man to come out and fight me. But what's different this time? The end of verse 23 says, and David heard him. And David heard him. That's the difference. For over a month, again, morning and evening, I know I'm probably beating a dead horse, but they've been hearing this man come out and saying these things. But now David has heard, really, remember this. David's hearing this for the first time. It only took him one time to get incensed by what Goliath is saying out of his mouth. And we're going to see a stark contrast between how Saul and his men respond and how this young boy David responds. In verse 24, the men of Israel, they run away in fear. And again, they say, have you not seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And you're thinking, well, obviously he's doing that because he's been doing it for 40 days and you've done nothing. And then we see Saul's lucrative offer to the man who kills him, because Saul, he's at a point, he's not going out there. He's not going to fight the Philistine, but he makes this great offer. It's saying that whoever kills the Philistine will, their father's house would be debt-free. They would receive riches, and he would even give his daughter to be their wife. But at this point, there have been no takers. And then David inquires, and David is not really concerned about the offer that Saul is making here. But he says, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine? What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine? And you can just sense a confidence when you read the text coming from David. And then notice too, he doesn't call him a man. Everybody else says, look at this man. David says, look at this Philistine. But he says, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, who has brought reproach, who has brought disgrace upon Israel? And David's sitting there, he's saying, why are you letting him do this? Why are you letting this man come down here day after day and defy the ranks of Israel? And you can just see David. You can see David, he's looking at the armies of Israel, and then he's looking back at Goliath, and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is this? Who is this godless man who serves a dead God? And I want us to really see how dead this God that the Philistines serve, really one of three gods, really is. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. So they had captured the Ark, and if you know anything about the Ark, the presence of the Lord dwelt inside of it. And then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon, who was one of the gods of the Philistines, and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So he falls face downward, almost in a posture of worship. But the Philistines don't be seeming to get the memo here. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. And God, realizing that they need to be shown what's really going on again, he, in verse 4, when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon, and this time both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold, and only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This was a dead god. This was a dead god. And David, at this point, he's looking at them in disgust. How can you allow this man, this Philistine, who serves a dead god, a god of stone, a god of clay, a god who can do nothing? How can you let this happen? How can you let him bring reproach to the armies of Israel and ultimately reproach and defiance to the armies of the living God himself? And David is looking at these men and he's saying, how dare you? How dare you allow this to happen? Do you know who we are? Do you know who we serve? This is probably one of the greatest speeches, and I might be exaggerating it a bit, but this is probably one of the greatest speeches ever spoken. But do you see, do you know who we serve? Yes, I see this man. Or really, David's not calling him a man. He says, I see this uncircumcised Philistine, but have you seen the living God? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of both the living and the dead, the one who spoke every creation into existence out of nothing. The one who holds the very life of every man in his hands. The one who had delivered the Israelites out of the house of the Egyptians through signs and wonders. The one who overthrows adversaries and consumes them like stubble. And he reigns forever and ever. That's the God that we serve. Goliath is nothing but an uncircumcised Philistine, and he's in the palm of the hands of God. But I want us to see here, and we're going to see that God, through David, David is saying God's going to deliver us. But I want us to see that even though this living God, he's going to, it's going to be a great feat what he's going to do through David to triumph over Goliath. But an even greater feat has been accomplished. An enemy far greater than Goliath has been enslaving mankind since Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And in order for that enemy to be slain, David must win this battle. Israel must not be destroyed. David must not die, lest this enemy, the enemy that is the curse of sin and death, never be defeated, and we all sit here left with no hope. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Because from out of Israel, from the direct line of David, from the direct line of this young boy, would come the one who would not only stand in the gap to deliver Israel, but would stand in the gap to deliver the whole world. The champion of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And some thousand years later, after this, and obviously I've given the story away, but we all know the story anyway. But some thousand years later, he would come and be born in Bethlehem in the same town as David was. And he lived a perfect life, Then he went to the cross, and he took all the sins of those who would believe in him. And he died. And then 3 days later, when it seemed, at least from the eyes of those who did not know better, that the battle had been lost, that Satan had won the day. But just as the head of Goliath would be crushed later on, Christ crushed the head of Satan. And now all of power and authority belongs to him. The curse of sin and death has been defeated. All power belongs to Christ, and all must bow at his feet. Goliath was called a champion, but he doesn't compare. He does not compare to our champion. If you're saved, he does not compare to your champion. That is the Lord Christ. We've got to take comfort in this. Church, let's take comfort in this. Know that the one whom you serve has accomplished all things. He's accomplished all things. He's in control over all things. As Pastor Dave preached through Ephesians, when he told us at the end of that to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ, led by the captain of our salvation, and go into battle day after day and have victory, because the victory is already won. So let's go day after day, walking in the power of the Spirit, walking in victory. And victory over all things, over sin, over any temptation, over the worries of this life, over those who have mocked the Lord, just as Goliath did. Let's take the gospel in victory, taking it across the nations in our own sphere of our life, and then across to the whole world, as Amos was praying this morning. And let's have victory and glorify God in all that we do, because we serve the living God. We serve the living God. And if you don't know Christ, know that this Goliath, he was nothing to God. He was nothing to God, and neither is your sin. Neither is your sin. Just like he's going to break Goliath through David, he has broken the curse of sin and death. He's broken it. It's gone. If you would just repent this day. And as to those who are in here who may not be saved, or anyone watching online, if you will repent this day, the one who has broken the curse of sin and death has risen from the dead. He is the living God. If you repent this day, because nothing else can save you. Nothing else. Buddha, throw out any god or any false god. The god of Islam, the god of secular humanism. Your own works, nothing can save you. There's only salvation in one name. Only salvation in one name, and he rose from the dead about 2,000 years ago. And again, all power and authority belongs to him. And you're going to have to bow the knee either now or later. And I implore you to bow the knee now, to serve this living God. But to finish out these remaining verses, after David makes his speech, you know, his brother Eliab, he tries to discourage him. But David, of course, is not deterred. And he says the same words again. And at the end of verse 30, it says, they answered him as before. So David's arrived to the battlefield, and the stage is set. The stage is set for what many know as one of the greatest battles in all of history, or really one of the greatest defeats. But this is not just some story about an underdog. Everything is at stake here. This is a pivotal chapter within redemptive history, where the living God's chosen servant, David, he must win this fight. He must. Israel must win this battle. So the one that is greater than David, the better David, the true Messiah, may come into the world through the line of David to save people from their sins. And thanks be to God, he has done that. He has done that. Let us pray. Father, I know that your word was spoken through a broken vessel today, but I do pray that it did not fall on deaf ears, and I don't believe it has. I ask that you would take what was spoken through your word today and that you would fill our hearts with your spirit, that we would be filled with the gospel, that we would walk in victory, that we would love one another as much as you love us, as you have called us to do, that we would seek to disciple one another within, even in his own church, that we would seek to send your gospel to wherever we are, to the nations, that we would do all of your will. Father, we ask that you bless us and keep us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
As much as I love to preach, I sure love sitting here this morning hearing the word preached. Mark, I appreciate your time spent preparing that message for the church this morning. Great blessing to my heart. At this time, we want to prepare our hearts to take the Lord's table. If you're visiting with us, we have or practice what's called open communion. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you have followed through in obedience to water baptism, we invite you to partake with us this morning. If not, we would ask that you abstain. Also, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we would like you to see this picture of the gospel given to us in the bread and the cup. We would ask you also to abstain from partaking in this service together. I'd just like to read one passage. Found in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." And I'd just like to mention a word or two about the word proclaim. That word proclaim is the same word that's used elsewhere in the scripture to speak of proclaiming or preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that reminds us of a couple things. Each and every Lord's Day when we partake of the Lord's table, we're preaching the gospel to ourselves. Even as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be reminded of the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But also we proclaim the gospel to those around us. In particular, our children who do not yet know the Lord, as they hear witness of the gospel through these through this sacrament, it's an opportunity that we have as parents to teach our children redemptive truth and to pray for that day, as Mark said earlier, that they'd come to a place of true repentance and faith, where they all come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as Hannah and John last week for the first time were able to partake of the Lord's table, not only with their family, but with their church family, their brothers and sisters in Christ. And we delight to see that day for all of our children. So be reminded, we preach Christ as we partake of the Lord's table. We preach his death until he comes, until he returns again for his bride, the church. And preaching his death also intimates preaching his resurrection. Because the Lord we serve is not in the grave. After 3 days, he rose again, and he sits ascended. He's ascended to his throne in heaven, seated by the right hand of his Father. So if you would, take the bread out of your little packet. I pray for that day we will soon be able to do our regular Lord's table together. We hold in our hand the bread which represents the body of our Lord, which was given, which was beaten, was bruised on our behalf. But not only does this bread symbolize his death, it also pictures life. Just as bread gives us life, his body gives us spiritual life. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was beaten and bruised on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you that he is the true bread from heaven. And Lord, that he gives life to all those who call upon him in faith, all who trust in him alone for salvation. So we thank you for this wonderful gift, which symbolizes, which represents his body for us. Amen. Let's partake together. We also hold in our hand the juice, which represents his blood, which is given in sacrificial death. When we drink of this, we're reminded of the thousands and thousands and thousands of gallons of blood which was poured out under the old covenant, blood which cannot cleanse us of our sins, but pointed to the one who can and does. And as the book of Hebrews teaches us, Jesus Christ, having made his sacrifice, having poured out his blood once and for all, we need not have sacrifices each and every day, because he has once and for all atoned for our sins through the giving of his blood. Lord, we thank you for your body. We thank you now for your blood, Lord, that washes us, that cleanses us. Your blood that makes atonement for our sin. Your blood which satisfies the wrath of God which was against us. And Lord, as this juice nourishes our body, Lord, we pray that Christ himself will nourish us as we grow in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's partake together. At this time, all who are able, let's rise to sing our closing hymn, Sing to the King.
Come, let us sing a song, a song.
Thanks again for being with us in our worship service. We trust the Lord was glorified in your presence, because that is why we're here today. Our benediction and dismissal is found in the book of Jude, verses 24 and 25. And with this, you will be dismissed. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence in his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen. Please be dismissed in the love of the Lord.